Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you again would send forth your Spirit to be our teacher, that we might come to know your word and your will, and work and live and walk according to your good pleasure. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. It is my intention over the next couple Lord's days, both in Sunday school and in the morning service, to speak about the nature of good works. And we believe in the doctrine of justification by grace alone, by Christ alone, through faith alone. But as Luther often said, that the grace that saves is a grace that is alone, but the grace that saves is never in itself ultimately alone. It's always accompanied by good works. It's not good works that create salvation, but good works that are the fruit of salvation. And we hope to show some of that. In our own confession, in chapter 16, paragraph 2, it says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. They are not that which saves us, but they are a fruit of being saved. And building this all off of verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. As Christians, we're not simply a forgiven people. We're forgiven by grace, by Christ, through faith, alone. But we are not simply saved to sit and to wait. We're not saved simply then to go and to do whatever it is we wanted to do. We are to be busy. We are to be about doing good works. And we will look at some of that, hopefully, today and more in the next couple of weeks. But this morning I want to focus on something that precedes the good works. I've said to you on other occasions, I wish I had been born a Greek. Because in the Greek language you can have run-on sentences. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1 has a sentence that's about 104 words long. That's my kind of sentence. But here in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 10, in the Greek text, is one long sentence. And that's good Greek. Now, I yesterday challenged some of the young men in our church to find the subject of that sentence and the main verb. And Jason Doctor answered within minutes with the correct answer. And now I have to buy him lunch. I thought it was going to be a harder quiz than that. Apparently, we have more scholars or men that are more scholarly than me. They came up with it so quickly. But in this long sentence from verse 1 through verse 10, the subject of the entire sentence is found in verse 4, but God. There's your subject of the sentence. Now, again, I like that kind of thing. You can write four verses or three complete verses before you get to the subject of the sentence. How good is that? And the main verb of the sentence is not even until we, in the next verse, he made us alive with Christ. God made us alive. There you have your subject and your main verb. And everything else in those 10 verses are unpacking, describing, preparing, filling in the data around this. Now, I strive to emphasize that because often in these first 10 verses, The only two verses that most of us know are verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we quote those verses as a great gospel promise, and it is a great gospel promise. But as was pounded into my head early in my academic career, any text out of a context is a pretext. Verses 8 and 9 are part of an entire sentence. What's the rest of the sentence? Well, God made us alive. And so we want to look a little bit about what he did. Well, who did he make alive? Would be the first question. He made those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. You can't make something alive that isn't first dead. And we need to be reminded that the non-Christian, maybe you have non-Christians in your family, maybe you have non-Christian friends, maybe there's people that you're sharing the gospel with. They're not just poorly taught. They're not just spiritually sick. They're just not unenlightened. They are spiritually dead. And every time I talk about spiritual death, I probably come up with the illustration of dead people don't dance, right? Go down to the morgue and you find yourself a cadaver. No matter what you do or say to that cadaver, will it respond to you? And the answer is obviously no, because it is dead. And that which is dead physically cannot respond to physical stimuli. That which is spiritually dead, though it may be physically alive and able to respond to physical stimuli, if it is spiritually dead, it is in fact dead. Not sick, not weak, not ignorant, but dead. I remember as a new believer, someone trying to illustrate the gospel, and the gospel was the church is a big ship. And as you, an unconverted sinner, you're lost in the ocean and you're out there treading water, desperately calling for help. You remember the old cartoons and the guy's going under and he comes back up and puts a finger up once, comes up a second time, puts the finger up twice, comes up the third time, puts up his third finger, and then doesn't come up the fourth time. And you're right there between the second and third finger, and the ship throws you a life preserver and you grab hold of that preserver with all that you are, all that you have, and they drag you to the side of the boat and they bring you in. That was the gospel. The only problem with that is the person who gets hold of the life preserver is just drowning. He is not dead. Dead people don't grab the life preserver. Whatever the good works of verse 10 is, they're done by those who were dead. And dead is described for us in verses 2 and 3. What do we mean by dead in your trespasses and sins? That you formerly walked. The word to walk simply means the way that you live. Your basic demeanor, what you think about, what you do. You want to know who you really are? Think of who you are when you're alone. No one's watching. Everybody's out of the house. You have an afternoon where you get to be all by yourself. What do you do? What do you think about? That's a good measure of who you really are. See, when we're with one another, there's certain things we would never say or do as long as other people are around. You climb into your bed at night and the light goes out and you're alone with your thoughts, or the family's gone out for the day and you're home alone, or you're at work and everybody else has gone off to some retreat and you've been asked to stay there. What do you do? And what do you think about? What is your affections on? That's what he's talking about. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, for you formerly walked. Your course of life was according to the course of this world. I've never really understood why they say according to the course of this world. It's literally, you might say, according to the age of this world. Iona. Iona is whenever you see in the Bible, forever and ever. The repeating of the word Iona. Iona simply means age, according to the age of this world. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that this age is a present evil age. Augustine in the City of God, as I quote often, he says that this age, the city of man, is ruled by the lust to rule. I've always loved that sentence. Wednesday when I was over in Bismarck, boy, you could see that. And I thought to myself as I was leaving there, in my haughtiness and in my arrogance, as I preached to those representatives. They now know what a Baptist preacher sounds like. And I was thinking in my snarkiness in my car on the way home, I said, you guys pay me to be good, but those representatives over there are good for nothing. They don't get paid, except for a stipend. They're good for nothing. Of course, I can't say that to them. They wouldn't understand the humor. But you can see them posturing. Nobody wants to cooperate. Everybody's guarding their turf. Not seeking what is good for the welfare of all people. And so the dead people here are those who walk according to the age of this world. How according to the age of this world, again, the word according, according to the ruler of authority, literally, according to the prince of the power of the air could be translated according to the ruler of the authority of the atmosphere. That would be a very literal way of saying it. I'm not saying a better way, but just saying it differently to try to drive home something. There's somebody who rules over the atmosphere, the air, the age, the disposition. Many of you have heard me say that one of my favorite restaurants in Los Angeles is a place called Tommy Burgers. Tommy, whoever he is, built a stand in 1946 on the corner of Beverly and Rampart for $12. It's still nothing but a stand. It's been added to a little bit, but there's no place to sit. There's no place to go and eat with your family. There is a stand that has three guys in it, one at the grill, one who assembles, and one who takes your money. You can get a single cheeseburger, a double cheeseburger, a triple cheeseburger, or a quadruple cheeseburger. You can ask for extra chili and extra cheese, but they don't sell a whole lot other than that. They do have some tamales, but you get cheeseburgers and fries. The place is open 24/7, 365 days a year. I've been there at 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, and had to wait to get my burger for the number of people that are waiting for a Tommy's burger. Now that I've given Tommy a free promotion, why would I bring him up? Because Beverly and Rampart is kind of on the edge of downtown Los Angeles, right on the cusp of where, you know, the good side and bad side of town, you know, just kind of a little edgy, but safe. But Los Angeles at 2 in the morning can be more than just a little edgy, but safe. And you've been in situations like this. According to the ruler of authority or power of the atmosphere of the age, there was times when I was there with my friends, never went alone at that hour. And with my friends said, you know, we really should just get back in the car and go. There's just something not right. You've been there. There's something in the air. You don't know what it is, but it's not safe. We should go home. Now, for me to turn away from a cheeseburger, it must really feel odd. And so there's this ruler who rules the atmosphere. He rules the attitudes. He rules the disposition. He rules the values with authority. Ekousia is the word, the ruler of power. Ekousia, out of his being, out of the authority that he has as the ruler, he determines the spirit of the age. And it's a spirit of rebellion. It's a spirit that hates God. It is a spirit that oozes death, spiritual death. And those who are dead lived according to this prince of the power of the air, which it goes on to say, he is working in the sons of disobedience. As I've said in other occasions, God's will is that we obey. We obey all who are in authority. We ultimately obey God. It is only the devil who disobeys, and one of his many stratagems is to get you to disobey. Maybe in little things, things that don't really matter. But you either obey or you disobey. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you are not. You are either obeying or you're not obeying. And there is only one who acts in a way as to promote and encourage regular disobedience to whatever authority is immediately over you, whether it be your parents, a teacher, an employer, the police officer, the city government, the state government, the federal government, or ultimately the authority of God himself. There is only one who sees disobedience as a virtue, and it is the devil himself. And he is actively working in the spiritually dead to be able to say, look, disobedience is good. I don't agree with that person. I don't like that person. Their rules are stupid. Their attitudes are wrong. You know, you can find people who can tell you what's wrong with everything that's being done around them who are not capable of doing anything themselves. Critics are everywhere. People who actually do something are rare to find. People will be critical of a sermon. They'll be critical of a church. They'll be critical of a church leader. They'll be critical of a commentator. They'll be critical of a president. They'll be critical of a parent. They'll be they couldn't do any better, but they sure can tell you how everybody else around them is wrong and why they don't need to obey. In fact, I am so godly and I'm so virtuous that the fact that I disobey is proof of how spiritual I really am. That's how subtle the devil is. And he's working at the sons of disobedience. And he is, and among them, Paul says, we too. Notice the change. Verse 1 was, you were dead. Now he places himself amongst the sorry lot of rascally pirates. Among them, we, himself, too, all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We formerly lived. How did we live? We lived for whatever our flesh wanted. We lived for whatever our mind could think up that would be really cool. We were not living for the glory of the Lord. We were not living for the love of the Lord and the welfare of our neighbor. We were loving for the satisfaction of our flesh and the satisfaction of whatever our mind could think up. And he describes this spiritual death where he sums it up by saying that these sorts of people are children of wrath by nature. That is, they're spiritually dead because there's no life of God in them. And there is just a big, fat, red and white bullseye target on their back for the wrath of God. And they walk around like peacocks, strutting their sin, as if, aren't I cool that I can say what I want and do what I want, even though what they want reeks of the corrupting, rotting fleshiness of a dying soul. But they're so pompous sometimes, aren't they? But God describes them, and Paul puts all of us right in that group. It's not those out there. It's those in here that he's describing. He's describing you. He's describing me. He's describing us. But all of that's just warming up. All of that's just ramping up the ideas so he can get to verse 4 where he says, but God, But God did something. Here you are, dead in your trespasses and sin. Here you are, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You are a son or daughter of disobedience. You indulge the flesh, you indulge the mind, and are nature by nature children of wrath. But God does something to and for them. And the reason why he puts in this word but God is to remind us that when God does this, it's not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. We are this. We are children of wrath. That's what we have earned. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. You will receive God's just judgment for everything you have done in the flesh. That's what the Bible says. That's what the first three verses are about. But, us being that, God does something different. God breaks in a way that no one could ever have expected. And before we get to the verb, he says, but God, what God? The God that is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. When did God love you? When you were a child of wrath. When did God's love come upon you? Well, as Paul says in Romans 5, while you were yet enemies, while you were yet dead, while you were yet helpless. Paul wants to close the door on that salvation has anything to do with something you did to earn or gain the grace or love of God. The door is slammed. It is locked. It's boarded up. It's sealed over. You can't get to it. You are a child of wrath, but God does something in spite of who you are. And verses and passages like this should be the kinds of things that bring great assurance to sinners. You're a sinner and you feel guilty, you're weary and heavy laden, you're burdened, you feel so frustrated, you're so aware of how your thought life and your heart and affections are not according to Scripture. That makes you a prime candidate for God to do something for you. But God, as one expositor said, those are the two most important words in all of the Bible. But God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. You are walking according to the course of this age, but God. You were a son of disobedience, but God. You were a child of wrath by nature. Your very nature, your very makeup of who you are from the moment of conception qualifies you for nothing but the wrath of God, but God. Because he saw that you had so much potential. That's what the text says. But God, seeing your great potential, but God, seeing that if he could just save you, just think of the impact you could have for his kingdom. If God could just rescue you, just think of all the other people who would come because you came to saving faith. You hear that every once in a while. Just think if Paul McCartney got saved or Taylor Swift got saved or whoever. You fill in your celebrity. You're probably going, who are those people? I don't know. Those are names. You pick your celebrity. But there's people that just think if whoever. The survey says, that's not the way it works. But God. Rich in mercy, so rich in mercy, no matter how much mercy he gives to you or to all who are dead, he has no less mercy than when he started. Infinite in mercy, infinite in love, he loved us when we were dead in our transgressions. And what did that love do for us? It made us alive. It made us alive. And what's... And what's interesting is the way the text actually reads, it never says us. Literally, verse 5, being dead in sins, being dead in our transgressions, he made alive in Christ. That's all it says. He made alive in Christ. by grace you are saved, and he raised and he seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I believe it's very clear that the implication is that he saved us, because that's the whole point of the first three verses. These people who were dead, he made alive, right? But the reason why I stress there's actually no us there in verse 5 is because part of what Paul is saying here is not about us, but about God. And we take verses 8 and 9 and we make it all about us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, we're saved by grace. Well, that's true. But that's not the point of the passage. It's taught in the passage. It's a great blessing of the passage. It's a great promise of the passage. But it's not the point of the passage. Remember, any text out of context is a pretext. The point of the passage is God. The point of the passage is the God who saves spiritually dead people. Who is he and what has he done? That's the point of the passage. It's not that we can have a verse to claim, though we have verses that we can claim. The point is, who is God? He is a God who saves dead people. He's a God who makes dead people come alive. He's a God who's done something for people who were so dead they could do nothing. They're not just a little dead. How'd he be a little dead? They're really dead. They're fully dead. They're completely dead. They're eternally dead. They are spiritually dead. And God did something for them. And so we are to marvel at God. What did God do? God made us alive. He made alive. He made alive where? In Christ. Whatever being made alive is, it's never apart from Jesus Christ. There is no spiritual life. There is no eternal life. There is no gospel life apart from Jesus Christ. And the work of making spiritually dead people alive is a work he does in Christ. He does it in Christ at least two ways. Number one, he does it in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us, born under the law. He obeyed the law. He did the law. He fulfilled the law, as we say almost every Sunday, not for himself, but for you. He kept perfectly the obedience of the law, being obedient even to the point of death, not because he needed to be. He did that because you needed him to do that. And so God makes you alive, first and foremost, by what Christ has done. He did the law, and he was punished under the law, so every one of your sins, God has already completely, sufficiently, absolutely dealt with. Colossians chapter 2 says Jesus nailed every one of our transgressions to the cross, every last one of them, past, present, and future. And so God makes you alive in Christ first by what Christ has done. And secondly, we are made alive in Christ by being placed into him, united to him. And how many times have I said that's what the sacraments point to? We are baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be raised with him. The whole point of baptism is to remind us that it's in Christ. It's when we are united to him in his death. It's when we're united to him in his resurrection that we become the children of God in whom he is well pleased, because he's pleased with Christ. The Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. What do we do with it? We eat and we drink. It comes into us. It is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. It's us united to Christ. It's us, a Christ in us. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And there's the gospel. And who does God make alive? But those who are genuinely, spiritually, eternally dead. And he makes them aware of their deadness. He burdens them with their deadness. He grieves them with their deadness. He shows them their deadness. He allows them to smell the rottenness of their deadness. They become broken and contrite of heart, as we sang earlier from the Psalms. The broken heart God does not turn away from. Broken for what? Broken because I lost my job? No. Broken because I lost my lover? No. Broken because I didn't get to do whatever it is I want to do? No. Broken because of the consequences of my sin? I got a sexually transmitted disease, or I got alcoholism, or I got this, that, or the other? No, you're not brokenhearted over those things. You're brokenhearted over the fact that you came to understand that you're spiritually dead. Dead, dead, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And you've been awakened enough to see how dead you are, and that your corpse, your spiritual corpse, if you will, is rotting with worms and stinks. And you're grieved by it. No matter how much you try, you keep coming back to the same stench over and over and over and over again. It never seems to change. And so you try a little harder. And you're reading your Bible. You try a little harder to pray a little longer. You try a little harder to attend church a little bit more. You try a little harder to be a good person. You try a little harder to love your spouse. You try a little harder. You try a little harder. And dead people don't get anywhere. You need God to radically break in and make you alive. And so he makes you alive with Christ, literally in Christ, because of who he is and being united to him. And what does it mean that you've been made alive with Christ? He raised you up. Think baptism. He's raised you up with him that you might begin to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. A dead person walking. What a miracle. Just like Lazarus. 3 days dead. And one of the sisters says, but Lord, he stinketh, right? He's rotting. Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. And he isn't rotting anymore. He doesn't stinketh anymore. He's walking according to the will and to the glory of God. God made the dead alive. He raised him up and seats us in heavenly places. Now, remember, I made a big deal out of it. It doesn't say made us. He's simply made alive together in Christ. Verse 7 kind of gives us the completion of the sentence. Why did he make alive? Not who, but why. What's the real object of here? So that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did he make the dead alive? So that. Remember, I kind of questioned the translation, the course of this world in verse 2. The word course there is a word for age. That same word appears back here in verse 7. In verse 7 where it says, so that in the ages, that's our course in verse 2, in the age to come, that he might put on display, for others to see. Think of a store window. Think of, as you drive by a store, you might see things out front. Bobcat. If you drive by the Bobcat headquarters there on 94, they've got all these Bobcats parked out front now. You can see them. They're on display. You drive by, you have to see them. God wants to put on display, if you will, for all of the coming ages, something about the greatness, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For the ages to ages to ages, for as long as eternity goes forward, what we will marvel at, why God made alive that which was dead, so that we would, the whole created realm, the visible and the invisible, the humans and the angels and all that make up heaven, whatever exists in eternity, would marvel at the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. It's not just that they marvel at the riches of his kindness. They marvel at the richness of his kindness towards us, meaning that if he gave grace to us, that was a marvelous thing. That's something to look at going, wow, who would have ever thought that God would give that person grace? I might understand this person, I might understand that person, but he gave you grace. Why that guy? Why that girl? So that all of the heavens and the earth would sit there and not marvel at you. Oh, he knew he needed you to make the whole thing work. That's not the what. No, that they would look at you and turn to God and go, you, God, are marvelous and rich and full in grace and mercy. That's why he did it. That he would be praised. That he would be exalted, that he would be worshiped, that he would be thanked, that he would be exalted, that he would be lifted up high, that we would ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. Look at who he saved. Now, in our midst, according to man, according to the eyes of man, according to the way men evaluate, there's some on this side of the room, there's some a little more godly than the people on this side of the room. You know how it is. We go, oh, look at that man. Isn't he like just a great one of Christ? Isn't he a man of God? We think that way, don't we? Oh, that person, no, he's not godly. I wonder if he's even going to get in. We think that way, don't we? And whenever we think that way, we betray how little of the gospel we've come to comprehend. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're on the side of the congregation that is a little bit godlier and the side that's a little less. The end is that if we understand the gospel, it doesn't matter who you are, what the consensus of all of the created realm be when they look at any one of us is, isn't God extraordinarily wonderful? That's who he saves. Now, I said this was all about good works. But we haven't even talked about that yet, but we will. More in the weeks to come, but skip to verse 10. You all know verse 8, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, not something we've done. Because Paul's just trying to make sure we don't slip anything in, saying, okay, he did this because of anything other than his glory. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? We are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. And he created us for a purpose. So we could sit around and do nothing for the kingdom. We could just twiddle our thumbs waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Boom, ba-da-doo, I'm saved. You saved? Yeah, we're saved. Let's sing a song. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. He didn't save you so you could do nothing. Part of why he saved you, well, not part, the whole reason why he saved you is so that he would receive the glory and praise in the ages to come. And part of that is because he saved a pesky sinner, spiritually dead, such as you. And not only did he make you alive, part of the way he receives the glory is he made you alive and so rearranged you that all of a sudden you are doing things for his glory. All of a sudden you're doing good works. Verse 10, for we as workmanship created, where? In Christ Jesus. Wait a minute, where do we see in Christ Jesus? I don't know why the New American Standard says in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. It's the same language. He made us together in Christ. He made us alive together in Christ, verse 5. Verse 10, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. For what end are we his workmanship? For good works. What good works? The very works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before what? Before we were ever saved. Well, when did he beforehand do this?
I always like the movie Karate Kid. When the kid's asking the Miyagi, will you teach me karate? He says, yes, after. He says, after what? After.
He created these good works before. Before what? Before. Before the foundations of the world. Back in chapter 1. Blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. When did he choose us in him? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind of intentions of will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. He chose us to be holy. This is why I had read this morning Leviticus 19. Maybe some of you were wondering, why were we reading Leviticus 19 for the law? Well, if you'd been in Sunday school, you would have had a full explanation of it. But for those of you who slept in, I'll just give you the quick explanation of it. Because remember, it starts out, Leviticus 19, you are to be holy as I am holy, and then basically walks through each one of the Ten Commandments, and they're all radically other-oriented. Go back this afternoon and read Leviticus 19 again, very slowly. It is couched in a lot of the old covenant trappings of Israel that do not apply to us. If you're a farmer, yes, you can cut all the way to the corner of your field. That's part of a covenant that's no longer in play. But look how radically other-oriented the law of God is. And right in the middle of chapter 19, it says, and we are to love others as ourselves. Remember when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he goes on quite fully to answer another question that wasn't asked. And the second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang or depend all of the law and the prophets. What are the good works, which we'll get into in the weeks ahead, both in Sunday school and in the sermon? It's to do the will of God. It's not that I just don't do certain things. I am to be doing things. I'm to take the law of God and turn them into works that enrich other people. And not just that I might enrich other people. Carnegie enriched people by building libraries all over North America. There's one over there in Valley City. And thankfully he did. Aren't we all enriched to have libraries, to be able to read books? That was a wonderful thing, but it was not a good work of Ephesians 2:10. Because who do we give glory to? Carnegie! What God wants to do in making you alive in Christ Jesus is not only forgive you your sin, but so work in you so that you begin to live in a way that is so unlike the world. You speak so unlike the world. You conduct yourself so like the world. Your ethics is so unlike the world. You are so not like the world that the world looks and actually, as Jesus will say, we'll see this next week, they will actually give glory to God for your good works. Look it up, Matthew chapter 5. Let your good works so shine before men that they give glory to God. God saved you that you might live in a way that they would look upon you and me and go, isn't God amazing? That's why we're here. So the world would know how insanely great God is. How insanely rich his mercy and his love is.
that they would see not only in the change of our disposition, but the change in the way that we conduct ourselves. They would say, if that's what your God does, I want part of that. What an amazing God we have. Someone said in a study on Thursday a week or two ago about, you know, the trap of pastors about, you know, look what I've done for the Lord. All I look at in my life, I go, what I haven't done, the sermons I haven't prepared well for, the prayers I haven't prayed, the calls I haven't made. If you've got any sensitivity at all to the law of God, you see your shortcomings pretty quickly. Why would God save any of us? Because he's rich in mercy, because he's great in love, and because he wants to put on display for all of the created realm, for all of eternity, to marvel at the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's why he saved you. And that is not only by the gift of grace that we no longer are under condemnation, but it's also that we would go from here not exuding our natural talents, but exuding the very life that he is beginning to build in us slowly, weakly, through the means of grace, that people look and say, the God you worship must be a great God, because you're not like anything else I know. And he does that not just for the super Christians. He does that for the quietest, the weakest, the simplest, most mundane, ordinary of us in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. We thank you that you've saved us, that we might marvel at your goodness and kindness and love. Thank you that you have not simply forgiven us, that you have made us alive. Alive in Christ, alive by the Spirit of God, who is the Lord and giver of life, that we might begin to live in a manner that causes others to marvel at you. Grant the Spirit to come and to teach our hearts and minds what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.